John chapter 5, and I'm going to read down to verse 30. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave him this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Father, these verses remind us, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ remind us that his word has great power. And we pray, Lord, that you would take these words and you would come with great power to give life where there is no life, and to revive and renew life where there is life. Please show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be thrilled in him and by him. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, please do have open in front of you John chapter 5 there in the church Bibles on page 1068. It is with some reluctance that I think it is right to leave 1 Timothy. I hope that you have profited from our time together in that wonderful letter. And I thought it'd be useful for us to spend a little bit of time in John's Gospel over the next few weeks before the summer break. We haven't been in a Gospel for quite some time. And I'd like to spend a couple of weeks here in John 5 and then go to John 15. In John 15, we'll have a chance to think about fruitfulness in our relationship with Christ. But I wanted to spend time in John 5, partly for selfish reasons. I haven't ever preached on this, I think, certainly not since I've been here at Spicer Street, when we did the series here a few years ago. Reuben Hunter, who was with us then, took this chapter and preached his way through it. So I've always wanted to have a proper look at it. But it is a chapter, I think, that the church needs, the Christians need, and we need to keep on coming back to. Because it helps us to address a number of questions which we wrestle with, we may be challenged by. Let me just share with you some of those questions. The first issue is, did Jesus ever really claim to be God? You may not think that sounds like a particularly likely question, but it is a very real question in people's minds. I was chatting with a visitor who was at Spicer Street recently at one of our funerals. And he was related to the deceased, and we had a lovely time. He introduced himself, and he's not a believer, and he just said how much he'd enjoyed being amongst us, how powerful he found the whole thing. And he began to just share with me some of his questions, very courteously, very gently, and we had a lovely discussion. And he said to me, I understand, actually, that if you look through the Bible, look through the New Testament, Jesus nowhere claims to be God. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But that's what's been said out there, that somehow the idea that Jesus is God was something that was taught by the early church and not by Jesus himself. Well, is that right or is that wrong? That's the kind of first question. A second question. Aren't there any number of ways to God? We live in a culture and society which is anxious to get on. And that's a good thing, isn't it? We do want to get on. We want to respect those who differ from us, who have different convictions. We want to live at peace with them. But some would go as far as to say, actually, you know, God is up there. He's out of the way. And there are any number of ways into a right relationship with him. Through Islam, through Hinduism, through Sikhism, through Christianity in all its various forms. But is that right? Are there any number of ways into a right relationship with the true and living God? Second question, that is. Third question, for the believer, can Jesus really save me? It comes back, doesn't it, to a funeral event like we had on Thursday when we had Des here, the coffin is here. We go and commit it to the grave at the cemetery in Hemel Hempstead. We say all sorts of things about him, that he's now with the Lord and will enjoy the resurrection life. But will he? Can Jesus actually deliver on that? Are we sure he will deliver on that for me, for you? Did Jesus really claim to be God? Are there many roads to God? For the believer, does Jesus really save? Of course, those questions, as you can see, are not unconnected. It all hangs, doesn't it, on the person of Jesus. Who was he? Who did he claim to be? Who is he? What sort of person is he? What sort of work does he do? What sort of work can he do? John 5 is there to give us real clarity about Jesus. And all of us need that. It's a great chapter to be going back to. And get Jesus right, and a whole lot of other issues fall into place for us. A whole lot of other questions get answered. Well, let's look together then at John 5. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 30. We're not going to have time to look at all the details. And so don't expect all your questions to be answered. But I hope that we'll be able to see here the thrust of what Jesus is saying in verses 16 to 30. As Dan has already mentioned, the discussion here from verses 16 onwards is set up by the miracle that has just been performed in the first part of John chapter 5. Here is Jesus in Jerusalem. He has gone up to one of the feasts. We don't know which of the feasts he's gone up to. And he's in this, what must have been a very difficult part of town. There's this pool, there's these colonnades, these columns, these covered area, where all of the sick people, well, many of the sick people, and lots of invalids hang out. It must have been, mustn't it, a really distressing scene. We don't tend to see that kind of outside of our hospitals, sick people, invalids congregating. You may see it in other cultures. But here there must have been this terribly moving scene. And Jesus picks out one invalid. It's a really tough case. A man with 38 years of severe disability. That's almost longer than the average life expectancy in the first century. And with a word, he heals him. Quite deliberately, he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And for those of you who know this passage and have listened in carefully, you will know that actually the rest of this passage up to verse 15 is really a row about the picking up the mat bit. In fact, four or five times in these verses, John highlights the fact it's all about the picking up of the mat. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, verse 9, he picked up his mat and walked. And then the Jews, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. There's so much trouble made about one mat here in this section of the gospel. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they ask, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? You can see where this is going. This is a furious row over the picking up of the mat and the walking because they read it that the scriptures forbid it. The scriptures didn't forbid that. In fact, it had been their interpretation of the Sabbath commands. Now note what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't say, look, you've got your interpretation of the Sabbath. Why don't we have a little bit of live and let live here on this potentially divisive issue? Why don't we agree to differ? Maybe actually first what we could do is have a theological committee. Let's sit down. Let's discuss this in a nice, warm spirit. See if we can't sort out our differences. And if we can't sort out the differences, well, just agree to differ about our interpretation of the Sabbath. You go and do your good work and I'll go and do mine. But let's not argue over this minutiae of the law. That's not what he does, is it? He is straight back in their faces with verse 17. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus is drawing a line between the Godhead, God, and humanity. He's saying there's a line there, and he is very clearly putting himself on the God side of that line. By saying that the Father was working, that he too was working, and saying that he was working on the Sabbath and that was okay, he was identifying himself clearly with God. The Jews knew that God worked all the time, upholding the universe and working out the great plan of salvation. They knew Genesis 2, by the way, that God rested. They knew that, but they knew equally that every day, every moment, God was working, upholding the universe and working out his plan. You know that as well, don't you? If you want to call the Sunday Sabbath, you know that God does not stop working on the Sunday. His spirit has not put tools down and is taking a rest. God works in that sense each and every day. Jesus has drawn a line. He has put himself on the God side with the Father. And the Jews know exactly what he is saying. They are no fools. They can hear his claim loud and clear. Look at verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God's. Equal with God. That equal word's a nice little word. You know it well. It's the Greek word isos. Equal with God. And you know it well because it's everywhere in England, in English. If you've been doing your maths exams recently, and many of you have, poor things, the isosceles triangle, two equal sides. isotonic solutions of equal something or other. Osmosis and that kind of stuff, you know, permeable membranes. A long time since I did any biology or physics or whatever that comes from. Isotherms, I know what that is. That's the same temperature. Iso is everywhere. Isos, equal. Equal with God's. And you see, they'd heard the claim. They knew what he was saying. And what Jesus does from verse 19 on, he speaks a sermon to them. He speaks to them about his relationship to God the Father. He actually speaks about his working relationship with God. The Father's working to this day, and I'm working too. We're working on the Sabbath. And he speaks about that working relationship. And we're going to have a look together at that working relationship, that relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. And we're going to see that Jesus has some amazing things to say about himself as he responds to this issue about his equality with God. And I want to make two major points to you. Firstly, we are shown that Jesus is not a rival God. Jesus is not a rival God. You see, it's not the case that God is over there and Jesus is another God over here and they're kind of doing slightly different things in the universe and fighting over the universe. It's nothing like that. Jesus is not a rival God. Verse 19, we see rather that he's a son who looks to the Father. The son who looks to the Father. Verse 19, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. You see, he's beginning to spell out his relationship, doesn't he? Yes, he is equal with God, but the way that he looks to the Father is in that sense the initiator. And the Son does what he sees the Father doing, and he does what the Father wants him to do. Imagine it's Father's Day and you have a project and you take your son and you go out into the garden and you say, son, I've got a project. We're going to rebuild the shed. We're going to mow the lawns. We're going to plant new trees. Well, I've got a great project. And the son looking at the father, this is an imaginary world. It's I know. The son looking at the father says, yes, father, what you want, your plan, I work with you as you take the initiative in this plan and I work with you. It's that sort of idea. The father and the son working together with the son looking to the father. He goes on to say, doesn't it, there in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. The Father involves the Son, and we're getting right into the Trinity here, because he loves the Son. And he says he will show the Son even greater things than these. I think this is referring back, in the first instance, to the miracle he's just performed. In one sense, Jesus did that miracle because the Father had shown it to him. And he had done it in response to the Father. But the Father says, and Jesus knows, that there are going to be even more amazing things that the Son will do. Of course there will be. There'll be the raising of the dead. There'll be giving up of himself. There'll be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the key idea here, our first point, is that the Son looks to the Father. The Son works under the Father. So he's just clarifying here, isn't he, with the Jews, the relationship between the Son and the Father. Secondly, and I'm going to spend more time here, Jesus carries out the great works of God. Jesus carries out the great works of God. And we see here in these verses that two great works are to be done by the Son. Two great works. In this working relationship, I think we can say it like this. The two works are delegated by the Father to the Son. Two great works which are planned by the Father are executed by the Son. Did you see what those two works were as we made our way through the chapter? You'll see the first there in verse 21, and you'll see the second there in verse 22. Let me read you verse 21. What's that first work? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That work that is delegated out to the Son is the work, that first work, is the work of giving life. Giving life. That's the first work. The second work is there in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. What's the second work? The work of judgment. Now, if you've been drifting off, just tune back in. This is the key point. Jesus Christ has been given these great works of giving life and judging. The Father has given him those responsibilities, giving life and judging. Of course, it all becomes immediately very personal, doesn't it? Jesus is going to either be our Savior or he will be our judge, because he's been given those roles. He'll either be one or the other to us. And with those ideas of Jesus as the life giver and Jesus as the judge, the two great works that have been given to him, we can look at the rest of the verses, and I think they just kind of fall out very naturally, and we see what Jesus begins to say about those two great works. Look at verse 24 with me. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Can you see what he's saying? You believe my word, and you move from death to life. I'm the life giver. My words give you life. You believe what I'm saying, and you get life. It's very, very simple. I have this authority now to give life through my word. Believe me, believe the one who sent me, and you move from death to life, from condemnation to eternal life in God. You pass over. You are transferred. Look what he says in verse 25. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's saying in many ways the same thing in just a slightly different way. A time is coming and has now come when the dead, and now this is not here referring, I think, to the end time resurrection dead, which you will speak about in a few verses' time. I think this is speaking now of the spiritually dead. Verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming, has now come, when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, have life. In other words, Jesus Christ speaks his voice, and his voice gives life to the dead. He's been given the great work of life-giving through his word. That's his great role. And so you're really now, aren't you, on a roll? Because he just comes back to the same things in 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus has been given this authority to give life. Now we just need to pause on this phrase. The Son and the Father have life in themselves. What does that mean? I mean, don't you have life in yourself? Well, in one sense you do. But the life here, and it's come up in John 1 already, to have life in yourself is to have that ability to give life to others. And both the Father and the Son have life in themselves. And the Father has said to the Son, Jesus, you give them life. You who have life in yourself, you give them life. That great work of life giving. And 27, Son of Man, picking up the idea from Daniel 7, we haven't got time to go there. You're also given authority to judge because of who you are. And then, of course, he goes on to speak about you, what will happen in the future. Do not be amazed at this. Verse 28, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice speaking about his own voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. In other words, I speak now and I give life, and I will one day come back. And I will raise all of the dead. I will give those who have known me eternal life. And I will raise up those who have rejected me and send them to eternal condemnation. Jesus, you see, has the authority to give life and to judge, given to him by the Father. And he ends back in verse 30 saying, hang on, just remember, I don't operate on my own. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Back under the Father, there at the end of this little section. Can you see as well how this ties in with the miracle he has just performed? He just spoke, as Dan reminded us, get up. He gave life. And then what does he do when he goes and finds him later? Warns him about judgment. Don't sin anymore, or something worse will happen to you. Not the paralysis. He won't go back into necessarily into sickness, but there's a judgment coming. I'm warning you about that. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who judges. The miracle has pointed to that, and now he speaks openly about it. Can you see what he has said with regards to what the Jews are saying? He's making himself equal with God. Yes, I am. I work with the Father, and I give life. I've been given authority to give life, and I judge. I've been given authority to judge. What are we to make of this? Coming back to our questions. What are we to make of this? Coming back to our questions. Does Jesus in the New Testament claim to be God? Why, yes. The Jews knew he was claiming it, making himself equal with God. And these things which he does because he is able to do them in himself. You can't give life, can you? You don't have life in yourself in the sense that Jesus Christ does. You cannot create. You cannot raise from the dead. You cannot change someone's heart. You do not have that power the way that Jesus does. You cannot judge. You cannot assess someone's life perfectly with all knowledge and then bring someone into glory or send someone to hell. You don't have that power. But Jesus does. The Father's working, I'm working. That's because I'm God, I'm the Son, working under his authority. And I have this power, and I've been delegated these tasks of giving life and judging. Claiming to be God. This is his claim of divinity. Can other religions work? Can other religions work? Let's ask the question another way. Can we come into a right relationship with the Father any other way than but through Jesus? No. The Father's given him the work of giving life. Muhammad cannot give life. The Hindu gods cannot give life. Obeying Old Testament law will not give you life. Life can only be found in the Son. And in fact, if you don't listen to the Son, you are not honoring the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 23, the second half of it. To think that you can get to the Father other than through the Son is completely wrong-headed. In fact, the Father is displeased with any attempt to come to him other than through the Son. That's the way to him. That's the way he has set it up to be. It is. What about believers? Can Jesus really save us? Can Jesus really save us? We had Des's funeral. Can Jesus really save Des? Can he save you? Can he save me? When my turn comes, will he take me through death? Will I enjoy the resurrection? Well, clearly, yes. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life and will be not condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life. Why? Because Jesus has the authority to give you life. He has the power and the authority. He has died upon the cross. He has rose again. He can, with his word, breathe life into you, give you spiritual life, make you right with God, and on that last day raise you up and that you might enjoy eternity with him. You see, our assurance rests, our confidence before God rests on who Jesus is and what he has done for us and the power and the authority that he has. Very quickly, what is to be our response to this? What is to be our response? The passage tells us. Let me just very quickly, just give me 2 more minutes, just show you those things which demand a response from the passage. Firstly, of course, that verse we keep on coming back to, 24, is to listen to his words and believe. Life comes through listening to his words and believing. Trusting, submitting, obeying his word, his son, Jesus Christ. So if you're not yet a believer, can I urge you to put your faith in this Christ and receive this life? Only Jesus can give you this life. Go to him, trust in him, cry out to him and receive this life. Also helps you to see why we put an emphasis on the preaching of God's word in this church. How else does life come but through Jesus' words? It's his word that gives life. Nothing else will give life. We want to be the men and women who can speak those words of life to others, that others may have this life. So listen to his words, believe. Secondly, it is to right to be amazed. Amazement. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yet to your amazement he will show him even greater things than these. We are to be amazed by Jesus Christ and his works and what he does. His works of raising up the dead, Lazarus in John 11. His amazing work of dying upon the cross and being raised again. We are to have, it is right that believers have a sense of amazement at the works of God in Christ for us. Have you lost your sense of amazement? Well, regain it as you ponder who this Christ is and his great work of salvation. And finally, we are to honor the Son. We are to honor the Son, verses 22 to 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is Father's Day. The Father today, this Father today, wants the Son honored as he is honored. He simply at Spicer Street wants that Jesus Christ, his Son, to be lifted up in our hearts, to be recognized as the great life giver and judge, the great Savior, the one to whom belongs all honor, glory, and power. We honor him by trusting in him, by loving him, by recognizing him as the Savior and giving him the credit for the work of salvation. Let's, as a church, honor him. Let's pray. Father, in your word, you allow us in to understand, to grasp something of yourself and your great plan of salvation and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who gives life, that he is the one who has authority to judge. We thank you for his humble submission to you and that he looks to you. We thank you that for this great work of salvation. And we know that Father, Son, and Spirit, you are all in this. And we pray, Lord, that in our hearts and as a church, we would honor the Son as we trust in him as we obey him, as we love him, as we preach him. And we again, by your Spirit, we ask that we be thrilled by the Son and amazed at what we have in him, that our hearts may be filled with joy and confidence. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. On the blue sheets, we'll stand and sing, "You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began." To keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.